Today, we're going to talk about Hanukkah. Before we can talk about Hanukkah, what it means and all of that, we need to first understand what Hanukkah is. I want you all to go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. If there is any book of the Bible that more clearly proves how accurate the Bible is and how prophetic it is the book of Daniel. The things that it says and the way that it is said, it has not occurred in any other people, with any other people at any other time in history, other than how God spoke it through Daniel in the time that he spoke it. And as we'll see later, even the timing of the book is perfect. It is right on because God is perfect and his ways are perfect. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Now, we get here into verse 3, we see that there is a mighty king who arises, and this is Alexander the Great. He is the mighty king, he is the one who brings down the kingdom of Persia. But let's keep reading verse 4. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Now, upon Alexander the Great's death, his empire was broken up into four different sections or four different kingdoms. And these four different kingdoms did not pass to any of his heirs. It did not pass to generals that were in the army of Alexander the Great. And there were four of them. I'm going to list them for you. The first, who is referred to as the King of the North or the Kingdom of the North, that belongs to, and it was in Asia Minor, where that king was, known as modern-day Turkey. It was also in modern-day Syria in that area. That is where the first king went. The first kingdom was established. The second kingdom, known as the Western Kingdom, would be in modern-day Greece. This was the second kingdom. The third would be in modern-day Persia. That was the third kingdom. And the fourth kingdom was in Egypt and the land of Israel itself, also known as the King of the South. So, while before we read this, understand that the King of the North is the land of what we call Turkey today. The King of the South is what we would call Egypt and on into the land of Israel. Those were the two kings. Let's understand that before we read on. Verse 5. The king of south will become strong, but one of his commanders will rule. Well, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and will carry the battle as far as fortresses. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. The king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the South will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the South. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. So we have this back and forth between the king of the north and the king of the south, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And as I said, the king of the north would be the king over the Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey and Syria. King of the south is over Egypt and the land of Israel and that area. But we could go through and we could talk about who these people are, but I'm not going to go back that far, reason being because I wanted to kind of give a lead up to the Hanukkah story and how it played out. Just know that exactly how Daniel prophesied this around in the 6th century B.C., and these things came to pass starting in the 4th, 2nd, and 1st century B.C. is how all these things began to play out, the 4th, the 3rd, and the 2nd century B.C. And so several hundred years before these things start to happen, God is already showing Daniel. Daniel is speaking these things. He's writing them down. and they played out exactly how it reads in Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 on through verse 19. But I want to start with verse 20, and here's where we're going to actually talk about the actual people and events evolved from here on to the end of the chapter. So let's start with Daniel chapter 11, verse 20. This is talking about the king of the north. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Now, the king of the north at this time was a man named Seleucus IV Philopater, and he exacted taxes on the people because, you see, he had lost a war against Rome, and Rome levied such a heavy tax burden or such a heavy requirement of gold on him for the war that he had to tax his people. And his tax collector, Heliodorus, poisoned him. As it says in the scripture, it says he will not be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. You see, Seleucus IV was not destroyed in battle, but he was poisoned. It was a secret, it was a trick. It wasn't kind of like Julius Caesar was wrong, everybody just ran up to him and stabbed him. It wasn't like that. This was something underhanded. Verse 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Stop right there. So after Seleucus IV was poisoned, the man that comes to power after him is a man by the name of Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. You see, when Seleucus IV died, he did have a 5-year-old son, but see, Antiochus was a sly man. He had been sent off because he was taken hostage after they lost the war to Rome, but he came back and he seized the empire through intrigue. He was able to, I guess, maneuver and manipulate people in order to maintain a foothold in the kingdom. And eventually, he overcame this five-year-old young man, and he came to power. Verse 22. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him, both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. Verse 23, the prince of the covenant is, verse 23 says, after coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and only with a few people he will rise to power. And I want to stop right there for just a moment. When Antiochus first came to the throne, he was able to overcome all the threats, all the opposition that he had to his throne. And the prince of the covenant that it talks about in verse 22, it says, both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. He's talking about Onias III, who was the high priest at that time. Now, during this time, Onias III was the high priest, but Onias' brother's name was actually Joshua, believe it or not. But he became Hellenized and changed his name to Jason. He gave Antiochus a sum of money, and he became high priest instead of Onias. So Onias the prince of the covenant here, was dethroned or deposed as the high priest. Verse 24. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and achieve what neither he, his fathers, nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Now, at this time, what Antiochus does is Antiochus goes down to Egypt, and he is able to get a foothold in Egypt, and he is able to plunder some of the wealth of Egypt, because you see, even though Alexander the Great's empire was divided in four parts, some of these rulers were actually kin to each other. For instance, Antiochus IV was actually kin to the ruler of the king of the south at that time. And so Antiochus goes down to Egypt and he's able to get some money and he inspects their fortresses. And what he does is, it's actually written that he went through the streets and was throwing out money to people. Because he wanted the following. See, he was trying to gain the favor of the people in his kingdom through intrigue. He was trying to do it through manipulation. And this is... No, it wasn't. They were taking the money. Sorry. All right. Let's go to verse 25. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large army and a very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will come at the appointed time. In 170 B.C., remember, this is several hundred years after God prophesied this through Daniel. In 170 B.C., the king of the north, Antiochus IV, went down and attacked the king of the south, just like it says here. Now, he and the king of the south, which was Ptolemy, Ptolemy the IV, they had these secret meetings. And at the meetings, Antiochus tried to manipulate Ptolemy, and then Ptolemy tried to manipulate Antiochus, so they just sat and it didn't really go anywhere. But see, Ptolemy had this huge army, and after he was defeated, then they had the peace talks, which really didn't come to anything. It's very interesting. Ptolemy IV was actually the same king that let Antiochus come in and loot some of the country. And Ptolemy IV was actually a nephew to Antiochus, believe it or not. And he was only 14 when he came to the throne. So when Antiochus comes the first time and he's able to take all these riches, he's only 14. He doesn't really know what's going on. But the second time Antiochus comes against him, he attacks him with full force. Antiochus does beat him in battle, but he's still not able to overtake the land. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 28. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. Now, when Antiochus was in Egypt, there was a rumor spread in Judea that he had been murdered. And so what Jason, who was the new priest who had paid his way in, one of the things that he did was he raised an army of 1,000 people and he began to attack Jerusalem. Antiochus heard about this, and when he was, because, hey look, if you're going to go from Egypt to Syria or Turkey, you got to go through the Holy Land. That's just the only way to get there. So Antiochus, on his way back, went to the Holy Land and he went through and he killed, it is written, I believe as many as 40,000 to 80,000 Jewish people or Israelites were killed this first time that Antiochus came through the Holy Land. And he took gold and articles of silver and gold from God's temple this first time. Now, verse 29. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. This is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. You see, the first time he had defeated the king of the south, but in the peace negotiations about how to work things out, he wasn't able to get anywhere, so he had to go back. That's when he attacked Jerusalem the first time. And he goes back again. Read verse 30. Verse 30 says, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. You see, he went to attack Egypt, but you see, the Romans opposed him. It is actually written that this is what happened. Antiochus went to the land of Egypt to attack it, and upon arriving in Egypt, one of the Roman senators drew a circle around him and said, "Wait right there until I go to Rome and find out a decision about what we should do." They were that arrogant, that proud, that boastful. And Antiochus was dissuaded or persuaded to leave. And so he left the land of Egypt once again without full victory. Daniel chapter 11, verse 30. The second half of it. "Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant." Verse 31, "His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation." You see, when Antiochus left Egypt and went back to the land of Jerusalem, believe it or not, he actually entered in peaceably, and then he suddenly turned on the Jewish people and he attacked them and he began killing them. Men, women, and children, it did not matter. They slew them all as they found them. And then on the 15th of Kislev, what they did was they erected, they put an altar over the altar of sacrifice, and they erected a statue of himself in the temple. And on the 25th of Kislev, they committed the abomination which makes desolate, where they sacrificed a pig on the altar. And excuse me, the statue was also set up on the 25th of Kislev. They put a statue of Zeus up, and then they carved Antiochus' image into that statue. Verse 32. "With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist them." When Antiochus took over the land of Israel, one of the things that he did is he outlawed all Sabbath keeping, holy day keeping, circumcision, reading of the law of God, reading of the scriptures aloud, because that was something that was done every Shabbat. He outlawed these things, and if you did them or caught doing them, you were put to death. In fact, one of the things that Antiochus did is he would force Jews to eat pig. He would force them to sacrifice to pagan gods. He forced them to do these things. He violated the Holy Covenant, as it says he would, and he put, as it says in elsewhere in Daniel, he threw truth to the ground. He threw God's Holy Covenant to the ground, and he treated it with contempt. Now read Daniel chapter 11, verse 33 through 34. Well, wait one moment right there. Before I read this, there were Jews who did not go down quietly. You have to understand, it wasn't like they just all rolled over and died. That wasn't what happened. You see, there was a rebellion. Now I'm going to read verse 11 through chapter 11, verse 33 through 34. Verse 33 says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, but many who are not sincere will join them. There was a priest named Mattathias at that time, and he led a rebellion against Antiochus. When he led this rebellion, this is how it started. You see, he left Jerusalem to go to a town called Matien, or Modien. And when he got there, he saw a Jew who was sacrificing to a pagan god. So what was his reaction? He said, "Oh no," he's from southern Israel, "Oh no, I know you didn't do that." He killed, "Oh no, not here." "You got another thing coming." He killed the Jew who was sacrificing to the pagan god. He killed the officer who told him to do it. And then the Jews revolted against the rule of Antiochus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, can I give you something else to shout about? In 166 B.C., the forces of Antiochus, they attacked Jerusalem with 40,000 infantry and 7,000 cavalry. Oh my. Near Emmaus, the Jewish forces only had 3,000 men, and they were poorly equipped. They weren't rich like all these Greek kings who had stole everybody else's money. But guess what? Guess who won? God's people win, because God always wins. The 3,000 Jewish brothers killed the 47,000 Greek army. Hallelujah. They killed 3,000 of the Greeks, and the Greeks ran. That's a pretty big... How about this? Here's another one. A year later, in 165 B.C., Antiochus sent 60,000 infantry and 5,000 cavalry. And the Jews only had 10,000. But guess who won? The Lord won the day. Hallelujah. And so what happened was, the Jewish people killed about 5,000 Greeks and they ran again. And this revolt was led by Mattathias, but his son Judas Maccabeus, he was the one who led it after Mattathias died. He led it. He's the one that most people talk about. You've heard of the Maccabees, means soldier. That was his name. And he led this rebellion. And on 165 B.C., they were able to retake the land of Jerusalem. They were able to retake the Temple Mount. They were able to finally reconsecrate the temple that had been defiled. And I just want to make I'm not going to say it right now, but I'll get there in just a second. And on the 25th of Kislev in 165 B.C., 3 years to the day, a new altar was consecrated. You see, hallelujah. They got rid of the old altar where the pig had been, they actually demolished it, got rid of it. And they put a new altar out there and they consecrated the temple for 8 consecutive days. If you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah cleansed the temple for 8 days. The interesting thing is, when it came to consecrating the temple, to getting the lamps relit, they did not have enough oil, because the Word of God says it has to be continual. It has to be continual. So when they started lighting it, when they lit it the first time, they had to keep it going. Well, guess what? They only had enough oil for one day. Because, see, it takes time in order to get the oil out. It takes time to get the anointing out, too. I don't want to get off on that. That's a whole nother sermon. Sometimes it takes 3 or 4 good squeezes to get the olive oil out, the pure olive oil that they needed in order to put in the menorah. We have a menorah here. To put in the menorah, they only had one day's supply, but guess what they did? You see, they did not rely on their own understanding. Because see, under their own understanding, after day one, there wasn't going to be any more light, and they would have violated God's laws and commandments. But they lit it on faith, knowing that, well, we don't have enough oil, but I know my God will provide. And that's exactly what happened, and that's exactly what God will do for you. And when you're in a time in your life when it's in the natural and it seems impossible for something to go, you're in a trial in your life, and I don't see how I can get out of it. I remember being in school, I got too much homework, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. But my God made a way for me. I don't care whether it's at work or your family and everybody's coming against you. Your God has a way out of that situation, for He will sustain. He'll provide you. He'll give you the oil that you need when you need it. You think you don't have enough anointing or enough of God's Spirit to get through the situation. He'll make what's just a little and He'll turn it into a lot, because if you're faithful in a small thing, He will make you faithful in even a greater thing. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Mm-hmm. I've got to move on. Now that is the story of Hanukkah. That is the background for it. Now, one of the things that we want to show is that Hanukkah, this story, is going to be repeated. Oh my. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Oh, I never started my clock. Oh well, glory to God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for His holy heel, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given, but I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It can also be translated to the most holy place, but to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench and in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Stop right there for just a moment. So you see, there are 70 sevens that are prophesied here. And what this seven, the seven means is 7-year period. So there are 70 7-year periods that this vision concerns. And this is how he divides it up like this. There will be 7 sevens and then 62 sevens. So you have 7 7-years, which is 49, and then you have 7 62-years, which is, 434, something like that. I don't know. And together, this makes 483 years. And this is what he says, verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And remember, the counting of the sevens starts at the issue of the decree to build Jerusalem. This happened in 444 B.C. You read in Nehemiah, the NIV study notes say it was in Nisan of 444 B.C. that the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this 483 years is calculated on the 360-day calendar, 360 days in a year calendar. And so the way that we count time and the way that we've been counting time in history is on a 365 and a quarter day calendar. So if you take this 483 and you do the days and you work it out to a 365 and a quarter day calendar, it comes out to about 476 years. So the 483 years on the Hebrew calendar is equivalent to about 476 on ours. And of course, these years are being counted by historians according to the Roman calendar, because that's the way most of them do it. So in 444 B.C., King Artaxerxes commissioned Nehemiah to rebuild the temple in the month of Nisan. 476 years later is guess when? 33 A.D. in the month of Nisan. If you want to know any prophecy to know that the Bible is true, this is the one. But look what it says. Hold on one second. It says, verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And now this word is translated as cut off, but I want to read to you this verse. The word cut off is the word karat. And it can mean cut off, but it can also mean to establish a covenant. You see that word cut off, the reason it's translated as cut off, because when they established the covenant, they would cut the beast in half and you walk between it. They would cut that ram in half and they would walk between it. This is the same word used when God said to Abraham, I will make a covenant with you. Oh, it gets better. Or worse, depending on how you look at this. This word translated as cut off here, it has two main usages that I've seen in the Hebrew. The first is in a covenant, but the other is when a person, for instance, doesn't keep the holy days or whatever, they are cut off from their people. My goodness. You see, Christ was cut off from us so that we could have a covenant established with Him. It says He was cut off from the land of the living, as it says in Isaiah. That's a different word. But you see, Christ came, and the reason I brought this word out is because He established a covenant. The anointed one was cut off. He established a covenant at the end of the 62 sevens, which is in 33 A.D. Hallelujah. Now, let's keep reading. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26b. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. So in between the time of the cutting off or the establishing of the covenant of the anointing one, there's going to be times of wars. And now let's go to Matthew chapter 24. I want you to hold your place in Daniel, though. We've got to come back and finish that. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains." And so what does Daniel prophesy? What does God show him? After the anointed one is cut off, there will be a ruler, he will come, he will desecrate the sanctuary, but there will be wars and there will be desolations immediately after that. What does Christ say? That there are going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places in between now and the time of my return. Come on, let's keep reading though. Verse 27a. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering." Stop right there. You see, in the middle of this 7, there's going to be a ruler who's going to come to power, who's going to establish a 7-year treaty with Israel. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. And then, in the middle of that treaty, he's going to desecrate it. He's going to put the end to sacrifices and offering. You see, so many people are looking for the temple to be rebuilt. Now, I'm not for sure if the word says the temple has to be rebuilt when he comes, but we know the sacrifices are restored. Very interesting note here. The temple in Ezra, they started the sacrifices before the temple was rebuilt. Did they not? The sacrifices were started, then the temple wasn't rebuilt till later. The important thing is that the sacrifices got going. So it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to have... hey, when they get the sacrifices going, that's when we need to be watching out. But the second half of verse 27, "And on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Now go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. We're going to be going back to Daniel, so just hold your place. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Bless you. "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be distress unequal from now to the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. If that were possible, see, I have told you ahead of time." So you see, there was one abomination which makes desolate in Daniel 11 we read about. That had taken place by the time of Christ. But Christ says, watch for the one that's coming. And that is the one that Daniel is talking about in Daniel chapter 9. After there have been wars and all these wars and desolations and earthquakes, there's going to be a peace treaty. And in the middle of that, the Antichristos is going to sacrifice a pig on the altar just as Antiochus did. He will do the exact same thing. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Through the end of the chapter. "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will
He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for anyone desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. He will set out a great rage, destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This is speaking of the time of the end. And when it talks about the one who's going to magnify himself and exalt himself, he's speaking of the king of the north. So you see, in the last days, which, hey, guess what? We're there. In the last days, in the end times, the king of the north is going to be attacked by the king of the south. The king of the south is going to attack him. The king of the north is going to retaliate by taking over all these countries. And then the king of the north is going to terrorize the people of Israel and Jerusalem, just as Antiochus did. You see that same parallel. We know that the king of the north is the Antichrist, and the king of the south will be a leader of another nation or league of nations. Now we need to understand who is the king of the north and who is the king of the south. First of all, we need to understand where the Antichristos will come from. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind, so he was laying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven, turning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like that of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them. And the first three horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him." Well, it'd have been awesome to see this. I can't wait to see. Praise God. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Verse 11, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." Now, these four beasts that Daniel sees here, let me go ahead and lay out for you what these four beasts are. The first beast is the lion with wings of the eagle. You can look at that as the Babylonians. And then you see the bear, the Persians would be the bear. And then you see the next, which would be like the leopard. You see that next beast, that is Greece, the Macedonian Greece Empire, however you want to word it. And then the last beast is Rome, the one with the terrifying teeth. So you have four beasts, Babylonia, you have Persia, you have Greece, and then you have Rome. These are the four beasts. So we see in the Bible prophecy that beasts can represent kingdoms. And of course, like we said, the one with the iron teeth is Rome. Very interesting here. Rome, as we see here, I want to reread this verse. I want you to go over to verse 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had 10. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Stop right there. There were 10 tribes that sacked Rome. See, the reason why Daniel is receiving this vision of the beast is God is showing him the four kingdoms that take over the Holy Land, the four kingdoms that trample it. This last one is Rome, the one with the iron teeth, but on this one he sees 10 horns. There are 10 tribes that that conquered Rome. Now, I'm going to list them. We have this on sermon on the CD, so if you don't get all of them, that's all right. The Alemanni, or the Germans, some people say the Huns, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Franks, the Vandals, the Suevi, the Burgundians, or the Burgundians, the Heruli, the Anglo-Saxon, and the Lombards. But in the next few verses, Daniel says that one little horn takes out three of the others and replaces them. Shortly after Rome was sacked, the Pope had three of these, through Justinian, had three of these tribes removed. The three that were removed were the Herulis, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. Those were the three that were removed because the Pope, he just wanted them gone. Hey, guess what? All he has to do is give a little decree and there it is, it's done. These three kingdoms were removed, the Pope takes their place, and the papacy then becomes the horn that speaks blasphemous things. He wages war against the saints as well. Now I want you to go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 3 through 13. And I wanted to show you that to show you how beasts in the Bible and Bible prophecy are viewed as kingdoms. They are viewed as systems of rule. So you see, when Daniel's prophesying, he's telling you about the former fulfillment of the prophecy. And here in Revelation, we find out that there is a later fulfillment of this prophecy of a beast with 10 horns that comes true, comes to pass in the last days. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. The angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills in which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other is yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. Verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for who 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They will have one purpose and will give their authority and power to the beast. Stop right there. So here, in the last days, there will be a beast arise, and it will have 7 heads, and those I'm not going to get to the heads yet, but it will be a beast, and it will have 10 horns. These 10 horns, as it says, represent 10 kings, but they do not have a kingdom. Now I want to ask you this question. Who is the beast? That's a rhetorical question, because I don't want you to answer, sorry. The European Union is the beast power. You see, when you read in Revelation, the woman rides the beast. We got that straight. We just read that whoever the beast is, there's a woman riding it. Let me read to you this. The European Union has 10 member nations. Belgium, France, Great Britain, Greece, Germany, Italy, Luxembourg, Netherlands, Portugal, and Spain. These 10 member nations make up the military wing of the European Union, also known as the Western European Union. You see, the other members, they're not really members, but I guess you can call them members of the European Union. They're a part of the European Union, but only in trade. When it comes to military might and wealth, these 10 kings have control. Now, in order for this beast to be confirmed, we've seen that there are 10 kings in the European Union. But what about the woman riding the beast? Let me read to you some facts. In 1984, to commemorate the second European Parliament, a stamp was released in Europe depicting a woman riding a bull. In December 1991, Time magazine depicted on its cover a united Europe as a woman riding a beast. In 1996, a coin was released with a woman riding a beast. In May 2000 edition of Der Spiegel, which is a German weekly magazine, it was released with the cover of a woman riding a bull. In 2002, a coin was released in Greece with a woman riding the beast. In front of the Winston Churchill building, there is a woman riding a beast. In front of the main EU Parliament building, there is a statue of a woman riding a beast. I think that we've established pretty good who the beast is. But wait a minute. Let's read Revelation 17:12 one more time. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for one hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So you see, these are 10 kings right now. They are in, they don't necessarily have their own kingdom, but they are kings themselves, monarchies, and a certain event will happen which will trigger them to all give their authority to the beast for 1 hour. Now in Revelation 13:8, it says that the number of the beast is 666. This is, if you read this in the Greek, it's Chi Xi Stigma. I'm not going to get into the full meaning of that right now, but I want to read to you Recommendation 666 from the European Union. I'm just going to read the last half of it. Now, I've read Recommendation 666. I've read most of it. Some of the language is kind of convoluted, I guess, but when you really read it and you see what it says, I read this straight from the EU website. I mean, they're not like hiding anything here. Recommendation 666, it gives European Union full control of the military of these countries. I want to read the last three articles of this. Recommendation 666 opposes any solution worked out within the European Union framework that seeks to reduce associate member and associate partner participation rights in missions whose implementation is to be transferred to the European Union. So that means anyone who attempts to oppose these associate members, which will be the Eastern European countries, any move to do that will be opposed. Mm-hmm. Number 25, Recommendation 666 encourages the observer countries to fully commit themselves, or to commit themselves fully and without reservation, to all aspects of the European security and defense policy, and invite their parliaments to send delegations to the assembly's meetings and sessions as the assembly invites them to do so in order 112. So basically, everyone will be commanded to do it. Anyone who opposes the full giving of military control of that country to the beast power, the European Union, will be opposed. Oh, but let me read the last article. Recommendation 666 proposes to the European Union General Affairs Council that it hold a meeting with the Assembly's Presidential Committee as soon as possible. The Antichristos finally gets his power when this is invoked, when this is evoked. Now, I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. Some people will wonder, who is the woman riding the beast? Now remember that this woman is riding the beast. She's not one with the beast, she's just tagging along. If the beast itself represents the Roman Empire, which is now the European Union, we read in the Word it says that the seven heads on this beast represent seven hills. And Rome sits on seven hills. They call it the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Catholic Church has been riding Rome this whole time. Let's keep reading, though. Rome sits on seven hills and also says that these seven heads represent seven kings. Now, the heads themselves are manifestations of the Roman Empire in history, or resurrections. The beast itself is the Roman Empire, but there are seven heads. The first resurrection, because it says he receives the head wound, but there are six resurrections thus far of the Holy Roman Empire. The first was under Justinian. In 521 AD, Justinian wrote to the Pope and he said that the Holy Roman Empire is our state. Charlemagne was crowned Pope. He was crowned by the Pope as Emperor Augustus. Again, continuing this Holy Roman Empire tradition. Charles V was crowned Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope. Napoleon crowned himself Holy Roman Emperor in 1804, involving a ceremony with the Pope. Now, he took it and crowned himself, but the Pope was invited to be a part of it. Napoleon did a lot to try and get the Catholics, the Catholic Church, to be more a part of the country. Otto von Bismarck also had one of the Otto Vons, I know for sure. He was also one of the manifestations of this Holy Roman Empire. The sixth is Hitler. The reason I say Hitler is, you see, I'm not going to get to that right now, but Hitler, a lot of people say that the Catholic Church really opposed him. Really, they did not oppose him. On the contrary, what the Catholic Church did was they kind of conformed. You see, the Catholic Church is a whore. A whore will do whatever. Come on, there's a reason why he uses this kind of language. I'm not trying to be vulgar, but he says it this way for a reason. The whore does whatever its master, its, you know, John, tells it to do, y'all. And so when Hitler said, I want you to change into a state-based church, that's what a lot of Catholics did. Now, there was the confessing church, which Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and there were people who did stand against the rise of Hitler, but they were in the minority. The Catholic Church just melded in. I think it was Pope Pius VII was one of the popes. There was a whole book written about his secret relationship. But anyways, they did not oppose it. In fact, they embraced Nazism. If they had indeed done away with, had they opposed Hitler, then it's highly unlikely that Italy would have just gone in and formed an alliance with them as they did. You know, there were some Catholics put in concentration camps. I'm not going to get into that in a moment. I'm going to explain some of what's going on there. But Hitler is the sixth, and the seventh head of this beast has yet to come. Remember, these heads have to come from the beast, which is Rome. If they don't come from the beast, they cannot be heads on this beast. The seventh is yet to come. Like I said, the woman rides the beast. She's just there for the ride. She's a prostitute. See, she's giving herself up to the beast so she can make a living, so she can continue her existence. If at any time the Pope had gone against these other emperors, they surely would have been stamped out. It would not have been a problem for Hitler just to drop some bombs and nuke the Vatican, and that would have been it. The beast power in each of these nations or examples uses the prostitute or the Catholic Church because in every nation, the more similarities the people have with one another and with those in leadership, the more consolidation you have in your country. I know this from political science. You see, if all the people in your church can conform to one religion or one form of a religion, or when they begin to, you see a ruler or a leader can easily consolidate power. He can basically get the people to do whatever he wants. So you see, the beast has been using the Catholic Church as its whore, its prostitute, to get its people to fall in line with what it wants it to do, to get its way, its will done. It also calls her a prostitute for the main for another reason, and it's because it has conformed to so many different religions. And, you know, if you've heard of Diet Coke, it's like diet paganism. You might find Jesus in there somewhere, but you got to wade through a whole lot of stuff to get through there. You know what I'm saying? I'm not gonna get too much into detail. But it has committed adultery with other religions. As I read last week in the sermon on the plain truth about Xmas, when we see that one of the Pope Gregory said, don't tear down the idols of other nations, decorate them so that they can enjoy these physical pleasures but have spiritual blessings. And so that's the exact same attitude the Catholic Church has had. They have conformed, they've committed adultery, and they've conformed and conformed and conformed. They conformed to Hitler. When Hitler said conform, they conformed. Why? Because they're a whore. They're going to do they're getting paid by the beast, you know what I'm saying? They're going to do whatever he says. And so it's also an adulterer, it's a whore because it has conformed to these other pagan religions. And I also want to read this, Revelation 17, verse 1 through 3. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit and into the desert. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. Skip over to verse 15. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So not only does this woman ride the beast, quite clear from history that the Catholic Church has ridden the Roman Empire as much as and often as it can, and has committed adultery with other religions, but it sits on many waters. What does that represent? Verse 15 says that it represents the many languages and tribes and tongues around the world. Can I read to you this? There are 1.17 billion Catholics in the world, and they have converts in 191 countries in the world. There are only 195, 196, 194, depending on who you ask, in the entire world. 191. They have converts. So you see, they sit on many waters. They sit on all four of the main bodies of water. If the water's touching it, they got somebody somewhere in their church. Like I said, the Catholic Church is also a prostitute because it's whored itself to other religions. We'll read Revelation chapter 17, verse 16 through 18. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, we learn in Revelation chapter 18 that this woman who sits on the seven hills is that Rome. The woman represents the city of Rome itself as well as the religion, that it will be burned with fire. Revelation 18 really explains that. In Revelation here, what we just read, these two verses, chapter 17, verse 16 through 18, we learn that the beast power hates the prostitute. Hitler hated Catholics, but see, he knew, hey man, if I'm going to consolidate my power even better, I'm going to have to, you know, we're going to have some kind of semi-Christianity looking religion, so, you know, we'll just get the cat that we'll get the whore out and we'll, you know what I'm saying, tell her to do what she needs to do so we can keep power. But let me read you this. Like I said, the beast hates the prostitute. Let me read you this. The EU Constitution does not have a single mention of God in it. The European Union, the beast, does not have a single mention of God in their constitution. But it does have references to Greece, to Rome, and the Enlightenment Age. In 2005, a coin was released in Italy where a woman was riding a beast, and in her hand she was holding a pen in the EU Constitution. On the coin, the woman is holding the document that gives the beast the power to rule the world. You see, the European Union really does hate the Catholic Church. They don't. They're all secularist. The Catholic Church will just be used as a whore to consolidate power. But how is this going to happen? Oh my. Now, this same beast power, is the Antichrist, he is the ruler of it. We read in Daniel that whoever the king of the north is, he's going to be the Antichrist who commits the abomination, which makes desolate, just like Antiochus did. So if the king of the north comes out of Europe, if Europe is that king, northern kingdom, who is the southern kingdom? The southern kingdom would be the Arabic, the Middle Eastern countries who have opposed Europe for so long. You see, God is real good. He's real easy to understand in His Word. History repeats itself. Who fought the Crusades? The Europeans and the Middle Easterners. And they did it for a long time. In the past few centuries, the Europeans and the Arabic countries, the Arab-speaking peoples, the Middle Eastern countries, they have been odds with one another. Even now, you see all these European countries really lashing out against Iran. You can already see how the southern kingdom is these Middle Eastern countries. You know, I don't know how they're going to get it all together and make one kingdom because they're like a wild ass of a man kicking against himself. He hates everybody, hates his own brothers. I don't like you. Get away from me. I don't know how it's going to make a kingdom, but I know what's going to happen. And so the Word of God says, we read it in Daniel, that the king of the south is going to push or kick against the king of the north. There's going to be a king who's going to rise in the Middle East, you know, in the Egypt and in that area and on into the other Middle Eastern countries. And he's going to launch an attack against the king of the north. And this will spur the king of the north to invade the kingdom of the south and take it over. Before I go on, I want to remind you of a few things. Number one, there have been 6 resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire. The 7th is on the way. Number two, the Antichrist rules over the king of the north. The Antichrist rules over that kingdom in the north in Daniel. Number three, the beast power or kingdom of the north hates the harlot, which is the Roman Catholic Church. Number four, the king of the south kicks against or pushes the king of the north and provokes him to war. Turn to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. How much time do I have left? Good. All right. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. So we know that Rome is going to be burned with fire. I mean, we read it. She sits on 7 hills, and it is from her the 7. She has rode the 7 heads, or the 7 manifestations, or, well, 6 thus far, of the Holy Roman Empire, which is the beast, which is now the EU, which is going to be the 7th that's coming up. We know it's going to be burned with fire, but we also know that the beast power hates that harlot, which is Rome or the Catholic Church. Let's read Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. At that time, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. So if the king of the north is pushed against by the king of the south, but also the beast power hates the harlot, then who is to say that the king of the north allows Rome to be burned with fire? The king of the south pushes against the king of the north by nuking Rome. Bombing it, nuking it. It says it's destroyed in 1 hour by fire in Revelation 18. You see, the king of the north, or the Antichrist, he needs some reason to gain power. You see, there has to be some event that happens where these other 10 kingdoms, which we've talked about in the European Union, you know, Belgium and all these other countries, these kings, something has to happen for these kings to give up their power to the European Union and for the Antichrist to march out against. Something has to happen in order for that to take place, in order for the directive 666 to be carried out, where all these countries give their military power to the European Union, which is the beast. Something has to happen. Now, what I'm about to tell you is speculation. I'm telling you that up front. But there are some 2 ways that this could happen. This can play out. The king of the south pushes against the king of the north. As all of some of you may know, the Europeans have been building a defense system of missiles, a missile defense system for some years now. It is quite possible that the king of the north sees that the king of the south in the Middle Eastern countries is going to send a missile against Rome and decides not to shoot it down. You see, he hates the prostitute. It says that the beast itself will destroy the prostitute. Like I said, that's speculation. Number two, another way that this could play out. The king of the south and these Middle Eastern countries, they could be funded by the European, they could be actually given armaments by the European Union to attack Rome. And you see, when this happens, when Rome is nuked, these countries will panic and they will say, look at what these Arabic countries have done. And then they're going to give their power to the beast so that they're going to give their power to the beast and the Antichrist, who is then going to go down to the king of the south and take over. But we need to understand, you see, that the beast is the one who has a hand in Rome being burned. It's not just the king of the south acting on his own, because it says the beast hates the harlot. The beast himself burns the harlot. Now, I want you to go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 41 through 45. And like I said earlier, when we talked about Hitler, and if you study Hitler, he really hated Catholics. That was one of his things. Well, he just hated everybody. I mean, man, who did he like? Oh, who didn't work? Whoever worshipped him, I guess he liked that, right? But see, he hated Catholics, and if he had his way, he would have had them all rounded up, and he would have destroyed the Pope and all of that. But it was not the appointed time for that to happen. But the appointed time is coming. And what's going to happen? The king of the south is going to be... Somehow the European Union allows Rome to be nuked. I don't know how it's going to happen, but we read in the scriptures how the king of the north or the beast is going to allow it to happen because he hates the harlot. And when that happens, recommendation 666 will be carried out. I read to you... I'm going to go back and read this. I'm going to reread this for you. Let me go back through my notes. Article 26. As soon as recommendation 666 is put forward, and the reason it was written is for the security of the European Union, proposed to the European Union General Affairs Council that it hold a meeting with the Assembly's Presidential Committee as soon as possible. The reason why they have this committee is to put the Antichrist in power as the president over the European Union. You see, they've been trying for years to get it to be one nation. If you read about it in Daniel, I'm not going to go there. In Daniel chapter 2, it talks about the statue, the vision of the statue that Daniel has, the gold, the head of gold that represents Babylon, and the arms of silver that represent... represents Persia. Then you have the bronze that represents Greece, and the iron represents Rome, and then the iron mixed with clay is the European Union. You see, people get mixed up. I don't see how people can get this mixed up on the iron mixed with the clay. It's not an Arabic country. You see, if the iron on the legs represents Rome, then that means the iron in the feet has to represent Rome as well, right? Same vision, right? It's not a different vision. But what is the iron of the Roman Empire mixed with? It's mixed with the clay of the Eastern European countries that are dirt poor. They just have a hard time getting everything consolidated. But you see, when Rome is nuked, then it's going to be one at that very moment. In 1 hour, Rome is nuked. These kings give their power for 1 hour to the beast. You see how all these things line up. Let me read this last little section here. Oh my goodness, my notes are... all out of whack. Here we go. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41 through 45. He will also invade the beautiful land. This is talking about the Antichristos of the king of the north, which is out of the European Union. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. Stop right there. Libya and Nubia, it's Cush in the Hebrew. That can be the kingdom of Ethiopia along with Sudan. Did you know that Libya and Sudan and that area is one of the, if not the largest training ground for terrorists right now in the world. You see, Al-Qaeda is going to be blamed for this, and they're going to go into these countries, and the Antichrist is going to lay waste to them and take all their treasures, just as Antiochus went down to Egypt and took all the treasures of Egypt. I hope you see how we're bringing all this together here in the end. Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, but reports from the east and north will alarm him, and he will set out on a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. Stop right here. You see, when Antiochus was... when Antiochus went down to Egypt, the thing that stopped him came from the west, from the Roman Empire, and then he went and attacked the Holy Land. This time it will be different. The Antichristos will receive reports out of the north and of the east, probably something along the lines of Russia and China forming some kind of alliance or doing something to come across, maybe the China getting their troops to get ready for the Battle of Armageddon, whatever it may be. And then when he hears this, just like Antiochus, he's going to turn around and go to the Holy Land. What did Antiochus do? He got discouraged in Egypt. He turned around and went to the Holy Land. The Antichrist is going to go to the land of Egypt, and then he's going to hear these reports. He's going to go to the beautiful Holy Land, and it says he will destroy and annihilate many. What did Antiochus do when he came back to Jerusalem? He destroyed and annihilated many. He committed the abomination which makes desolate. Let's read verse 45. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, and yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. While he has pitched his tent here at the holy city, which is Jerusalem, he will commit the abomination. He will break the peace treaty and he will commit the abomination which makes desolate. The reason why they made the peace treaty is because the king of the south, the Middle Eastern countries, have threatened Israel, and Israel will seek peace from some route, some way, and they'll get it from the European Union, and the European Union is going to protect them. They're going to invade the kings of the south, and then the Antichrist is going to come back up into Jerusalem. He's going to commit the abomination which makes desolate, and then he himself will begin to destroy the holy people. He will come against the people of God, just as Antiochus came against the people of God. He's going to Hellenize the people of this area. He's going to try and Hellenize the whole world. You can already see the Greek thought that it's already infiltrated the church. I think I've talked about it in enough sermons to show you how the Greek line of thought is moral relativism and evolution. I don't get into any other philosophies. All these Greek way of thought, they try and stamp out the true religion. They're going to try and stamp out all Sabbath worship. All worship of God will be halted at this time by this man, because he's going to try and make you worship the beast. That's why the false prophet comes. The false prophet is in Revelation chapter 13. It says there's a beast who comes out from the land. He has two horns like a lamb, but his voice is like that of a dragon. He appears. What does the Word of God say? That Satan appears as an angel of light. No wonder that his servants may also appear as servants of righteousness. You see, Satan, the false prophet, comes looking like a lamb. He looks like a godly man on the outside. Maybe it's the Pope. I don't know. But see, he has the voice of a dragon. The dragon we know as Satan. You see, Satan speaks through him. He is the voice of Satan, just like Moses was the voice of God. Come on now. Just like, there's going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. There was Moses and Aaron. You see these kinds of parallels all in the Bible, but instead of bringing the people of God up out of bondage, they're going to take the people of God into bondage. And of course, the Word of God says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This lamb, this false prophet, he will come looking like a lamb. But see, in his heart, he will have evil adulteries. He will be of this world. He will prophesy and promote the beast. And he will give life to the beast by speaking life. Because the power of life and death is in the tongue. He will speak and give life to it in the eyes of all these people, probably with myths and lies and everything else. We know Satan is the father of all lies. Paul calls the man who comes in the end the man of lawlessness. This will be a man who will do away with the holy, he will trample on the holy covenant. We read in Revelation chapter 11 how for 42 months the two prophets will prophesy, and then after that, Jerusalem, a tenth of the city will be destroyed, a tenth of the people in the city will be destroyed, or a tenth of the city will be destroyed, and 7,000 people will die by an earthquake right then. And of course, the seventh king, or the seventh resurrection of the beast, fits the criteria to be king of the north, just as Antiochus Epiphanes. So we can see in the Hanukkah story, now it is the story not just of the time of Antiochus, the time the Jews were delivered from bondage, but it is also a picture and type of the time which is to come. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we just thank You for this day. We thank You for this word You have given us to deliver, Lord. I just pray to be seated in the hearts of all these people and that it would just grow and produce fruit. They would begin to see that the one world government we read about is rallied under the European Union, who is the beast and whose seventh head is the Antichristos, who is the king of the north, who will commit the abomination that makes desolate, who will trample the Holy Covenant, who will outlaw all Sabbath keeping and circumcision reading of the Scriptures, who will outlaw these things and come against You. But we know, God, in the end, that You will have the victory because it reads in Your Word that You will come down and Your mouth, out of Your mouth will come a double-edged sword and it will slay all Your enemies before You. Hallelujah. We thank You, God, how just in the time of Judas Maccabeus and the time of the Maccabees, You saved God's people, and how in this time You will save us. You will save Your saints. You will save Your people in Israel. Hallelujah. Just as You said on Hanukkah Yourself, Yeshua, those who have been placed in My hand, those whom the Father has placed in My hand, I will not let Satan pluck out. And that is the story of Hanukkah. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.